Please be seated. If you will, please place your markers at number 330. Number 330, Just As I Am, will be sung following the lesson.
We've been talking about the church in this series of lessons this week, and defined the term and talked about how the word is used in the New Testament, the difference between the universal and the local church. And we talked about the work of the local church and the organization of the local church and the worship of the local church. Last night we spent a few minutes talking about the relationship that exists between local churches. And the last lesson in this series of meetings, I wanted to try to find some way to sum up some of the things, not everything certainly, but some of the things that we talked about. And I think the way we're going to do that is by opening our New Testaments to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. The church at Philippi is a unique church in the New Testament. Paul writes this letter to a church that he's had a close relationship since the very beginning. He first preached the gospel in the city of Philippi. Lydia and the Philippian jailer were the first converts there. And from that point on, Paul had an ongoing relationship with the Philippians. When he went on into Achaia, when he went on into Corinth, the church in Philippi, among other churches in Macedonia and Achaia, sent money to him so that he could support himself in preaching the gospel. And he's visited Philippi again on several occasions. Philippians is one of the prison epistles. We call four letters prison epistles because they were written almost certainly while Paul was in prison in Rome, and that's the imprisonment that we read about at the end of the book of Acts. And while he's in prison in Rome, the church at Philippi finds out that he's there, and they sent a man named Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome, and he didn't go empty-handed. They sent something to help him to meet his needs. They sent him some material things, as well as their prayers and their encouragement and their support. And so Paul sends Epaphroditus back. He travels with a party who are carrying three other letters, one that we call the letter to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesians in the New Testament, and the letter to the church at Colossae, and a personal letter to a man who lived in Colossae named Philemon. The book of Philippians was carried on that same trip. And he writes them to thank them for them having not only sent him support while he was in prison, but for having always been there for him. And he expresses his love for them in very strong and powerful language in this letter, in the letter to the church at Philippi. There is virtually no criticism in the book. I am almost inclined to say there isn't any. If there is any problem in the church at Philippi, it's found in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where it might be that Paul is saying that there are two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who are having some kind of a problem. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. But that's all he says about it. He doesn't say anything else about it at all. And again, beyond that, there's just not any criticism of this church at all. And what I want to do is look at Philippians chapter 1 especially tonight. Because again, we've been talking about the church. And we have here in Philippi, and in this letter to the church at Philippians, we have a model church. Remember, we started the meeting last Sunday morning by talking about what we mean when we say that we want to be like the church that you read about in the New Testament. And really what we mean by that is a composite, an ideal church. We're looking for the good things, for the best things in all of the churches, and the things that God approves of, and we're trying to be those things. But if we had to single out one church, one specific local church that we should be trying to imitate, that we'd want to be trying to imitate, it would be the church at Philippi. Because of what we know about it, because of the relationship that Paul sustained to this church, and because of all of the ways that he praises them. And if we look at some of the things that Paul says about the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, we will review then, just briefly tonight, some of the things that we talked about during the course of the gospel meeting. Starting in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. When we think about what a local church needs, when we think about being like the church that you read about in the New Testament, that's one of the things we talked about during the course of the gospel meeting. is that we need elders. Elders, bishops, sometimes translated overseers, shepherds or pastors. It was God's plan that when members of the body of Christ organized themselves together into local bodies, that those local bodies would be superintended or overseen by a group of men who meet specific qualifications. And those men are called by all three of those all three of those names in the New Testament. Really, they're all descriptive adjectives. The elder adjective, the elder designation tells us that they're older men with experience. The bishop or overseer designation tells us that they have some authority, designated authority, delegated authority from Christ to exercise in the local church. The shepherd or pastor designation tells us that their role in the local church is very similar to that of a shepherd who's superintending or watching over or caring for his sheep, and who is responsible for the safety of the sheep and making sure that the sheep are everything that they ought to be. And so we have those men in local congregations. And we looked at Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, that they appointed elders in every church. We looked at Titus chapter 1. He sent Titus to the island of Crete so that he could appoint elders in every church. It's God's plan that every local church have elders. In the hierarchy of authority in the local church, there are the elders, and then there's everybody else. There are the members, and he makes reference to them here, doesn't he? He calls them saints. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Saint is a fairly common designation of disciples of Christ or New Testament Christians. It doesn't mean someone who does some miraculous or incredible thing and then dies, and some years later a body of people vote to determine whether or not to bestow sainthood on that person. All Christians were saints. All saints were Christians. The word saint just means holy or separate or set apart. You know, you hear people say something like this from time to time. Well, I'm doing the best I can, but I'm no saint. And you know, that's understandable, I guess. It really bothers me a little when I hear Christians say that, though. Well, I'm doing the best I can, but I'm not a saint. Yes, you are. You are a saint. It's what God intended for us to be. And he mentions the deacons in connection with the organization of the local church in this passage as well. Men who meet specific qualifications who serve the local church. And in Acts chapter 6, perhaps not deacons in the sense that we understand deacons in the local church, or in the sense in which they came to be a part of the organization of the church even in the first century, but at least a prototype. Men who met certain qualifications who were chosen by the church to serve them, not to oversee them, not to be elders or junior elders or elders in training, but men who met certain qualifications and they served the church. Every local church needs to be scripturally organized in exactly the same way that the church at Philippi was. Read on, beginning in verse 3 or 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The word that the New American Standard text renders participation there is the Greek word koinonia. It's the word that's translated fellowship from time to time. And sometimes some of the translations, that is, render the word fellowship. The idea is that they shared with Paul in the preaching of the gospel. How did they do it? How did this local church have fellowship with Paul in the preaching of the gospel? Well, we've already suggested, but turn over to chapter 4 in the book of Philippians. And Paul goes into a more detailed discussion about exactly how they had fellowship with him in the gospel, participation with him in the gospel. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And he goes on to conclude in verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Nevertheless, he says in verse 14, "You have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Fellowship, or participation in the preaching of the gospel. Was the church here providing the financial means for Paul to do the actual work of preaching? We talked about the work of the church, evangelism and edification. Both of those things involve teaching. And sometimes in a local church, an evangelist will be located there. There's a biblical pattern for that. Paul was located in one place for extended periods of time on more than one occasion. And when he left, sometimes he would leave people behind to continue the work. When he left Ephesus, Timothy was left there as an illustration or an example. It might be that we have a preacher that we know of a preacher in some other place, in another city in Kentucky, or in another state in this country, or in another country in the world, who has some material need that would help him preach the gospel. And when we share our material prosperity with those men to make it possible for them to devote their lives to preaching the gospel, we're doing exactly what Paul says here, what he commends the church at Philippi for. Making it possible for the gospel to be preached. He's not telling them necessarily, you all did the preaching. But what he's telling them is the preaching couldn't have been done without you all, without your support, without your participation or your sharing or your fellowship in the gospel. And so a church that's like the church that you read about in the New Testament is going to be looking for opportunities to share their material prosperity with someone or someones who have the opportunity to devote themselves to preaching and teaching God's Word. He goes on to say in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of this grace with me." He comes back to this in verse 16. Let's start with verse 15 to get the whole sentence. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." And so he talks about in verse 16 and in verse 6 or verse 7, he talks about the defense of the gospel. And he tells these people, you participated with me, you had fellowship with me, you were partakers with me in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. In other words, not only had this church financially supported Paul so that he could preach the gospel, this church had stood with him in some way in defending the gospel, in preaching God's Word, and in defending God's Word against errors. We don't have any idea exactly what that might have involved. We have very little information about Paul's time in Philippi. But it could very well be talking about the time that he spent in Corinth and all of the challenges that he faced there. It could be talking about the fact that he's in prison in Rome now. "But you participated with me," he said. "You shared with me in the defense of the gospel." We dare not get the idea, the denominational idea, the worldly idea, that the defense of the gospel is important, but that's what we pay the preacher for. That's why we have preachers. That it's their job to defend the gospel. And when I contribute and that money goes to support the preacher, then I'm finished with it. A church that's a church that God would have it to be will share in the responsibility in whatever way they can on their jobs, in their neighborhoods, among their friends and acquaintances and family members in defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 and 9. "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." This is something that we talked about on Sunday when we were talking about those characteristics of local churches that we're trying to imitate. And we mentioned both of these things. We mentioned love. And Paul talks about love in just nearly every letter that he writes has something to say about love. And we talked about knowledge. We talked about the fact that the church at Rome was said to be filled with all knowledge. Well, here Paul says both of these things in one sentence about the church at Philippi. that when it comes to love, they abounded in love. And when it comes to knowledge and judgment, they abound in those things as well. I looked up the word abound. Looked up the Greek definition in Thayer. And Thayer says it means to exceed or to excel or to overflow. It wasn't just a little love. It was an overflowing love for one another. It wasn't just a little knowledge. It was an overflowing knowledge of God and His Word and how to use that, the judgment, the discernment, the wisdom that we need to apply the knowledge that we have in our everyday lives. That's what we want in a local church. We want a local church to be known by its love for one another. The overflowing, the abounding love that they have for one another. And we want a local church to be known by its knowledge of God and His Word. Not just a little, but an abounding, an overflowing knowledge of God's Word. He goes on to say in verse 10, after having been thankful for their abounding love and their abounding knowledge, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Well, what does he mean when he says approval of things that are excellent? You know, as individual people, we need to be careful what we approve, don't we? The word approval carries with it the idea of endorsement. The word approval carries with it the idea that this is something that we agree with. And if we're not really careful, we can give the impression as though we are approving of some things that are right embarrassing. Now, what movies do we watch? What television programs do we commonly view? What kind of music do we listen to? What are we approving? What are we lending our support to by our actions? Yes, we need to be careful about the influence that we exert in the world. Here's a church, Paul said, you approve of only the good things. You lend your support to only the things that are excellent. Barnes, in his commentary, says about this, the approval of the things that are excellent, that Paul wished them to have an intelligent apprehension, to know the difference, in other words, between what is right and wrong and what is good and evil. It's troubling to hear Christians try to make some feeble defense for going to watch R-rated movies, for some of the television programs that we watch, for some of the literature that we read, for some of the music that we listen to. Well, it doesn't affect me. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't have any impact on me. If all that were true, and it probably is never true, but if all that were true, just for the sake of argument, that's not the only consideration. What impact is your listening to that music having on people who know that that's the music that you listen to? What impact does seeing you go into an R-rated movie or knowing that you're taking home R-rated videos from the video store or whatever, what impact does that have on the people who know, who see you doing that, who know that you're doing that? And they don't know that you're a Christian, perhaps, or they don't know that, you know, maybe you don't intend to, you know, some songs you're not going to listen to or some parts of the movie you're going to stop or you're going to scan through or you're going to do something else. We need to be careful what we approve. And these people approve what is excellent. Only the best. Paul said, wouldn't it be great if that could be said about this local church or any local church that you might happen to be a member of? That there are people who know the difference between right and wrong. They know what's good. And they know what's evil. And they always approve. And they only approve those things that are good. Not only in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, but he says, in order that you may be sincere. And we talked about this, I think it was on Wednesday night, when we talked about the worship of the local church. And that there are two criteria to worshiping God acceptably. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. We must worship God in truth. But we also must worship God in spirit. Worshiping God in spirit means that our heart is right. That we're doing it for the right reasons. That we are emotionally involved in what we are doing. In other words, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's the human spirit that Jesus is talking about. And that's exactly the point that Paul's making here in verse 10. In order to be sincere, he says, until the day of Christ. A church that's the kind of church that God approves. A church that's the kind of church, local church, that brings glory to God in a community is the church where people are engaged in the work and the worship of the church in sincerity. Their worship is pure. They're doing it for the right reasons. They're not doing it because they feel compelled to do it, or not just at least because they feel compelled to do it. They're doing it because they love God. And they want more than anything in this world to please God and to serve God and to be in a right relationship with God, because their ultimate goal in life is to get home to heaven. That's the most important thing. And he commends the Philippians for their sincerity and, right after that, for their blamelessness. Or, I believe the New King James says, in order to be without offense until the day of Christ. We really have here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, I think, John chapter 4 verses 23 and 24 just worded a little differently. Jesus said that those who worship God acceptably must worship in spirit and in truth. Paul says that those who are going to be approved by God will be sincere and blameless. Sincere, that's the spirit. And blameless, that means that we're doing what's right, that we are acting in our worship and acting in our work without offense, without stumbling. How do we do that? How do we get to be blameless? How do we know how to serve God without offense? We read and study God's Word. We search for the pattern, for what it is that God would have us to know and how it is that God would have us to live. And Paul says that about this church. And again, wouldn't it be wonderful if that could be said about us? That this is a group that knows what it means to be sincere and is working very hard to be blameless. In verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is doing what's right. That's a simplistic definition of the term. There's a more technical definition than that. But I've always thought that that just catches the essence of that Greek and English term as well as anything else does. Doing right. A righteous person is a right doer. Someone who's doing what's right. How do we know how to be righteous? How do we know what's righteous and what isn't? The longest chapter in the Bible is the 119th Psalm. That's your memory assignment for Sunday morning. Memorize the 119th Psalm. It's only 176 verses. The 119th Psalm is an acrostic. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 sections of eight verses each. And each one of those sections, in the first section, the first eight verses, the first line, all begin with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And in the second section of eight verses, every line begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Of course, you don't see that in English. But what you do see in English is what the theme of this psalm is. This is a song of praise to the Word of God. Nearly every verse says something specific about the Word of God. There are only a few that don't. And sometimes in Bible class, I'll challenge people to, you know, go home and read the 119th Psalm and see if you can find the verses that don't make a specific reference to the Word of God. There aren't many. I wish you wouldn't do that just right now, but you know, later on, read the 100. And again, he uses different words, but he's talking about the Word of God. And one of the things he tells us near the end of the psalm in verse 20 at 172 is this: "Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." So how do I know what's righteous? How did the Philippians know what was righteousness? Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, he is commending them for their adherence to God's Word. Righteousness comes from knowing and doing the commandments of God. Righteousness is not just knowing. A lot of people know. I mean, even among us, there are people who know and don't do what's right. Righteousness is knowing and doing what's right, and doing it for the right reasons. And that's what we want to be in this or in any local church. We want to be a group of people who are filled with all righteousness, who want more than anything else to know what God would have us to do, and then the determination that we're going to do it. We're going to do it regardless of the consequences. We're going to do it in spite of what it might cost us somewhere along the way. We are going to do right. Verse 12. In chapter 1. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. We've already suggested that Paul commends them for helping him to spread the gospel. The interesting thing about this, though, is that Philippi was a Roman city. Now, Philippi was a city that was built by Augustus. He built this city to house retired soldiers who fought with him. By the time we get to the time of Paul, Philippi had become a prominent city, a major city. But it's a pretty new city. It's new enough. It's a large city. As a matter of fact, it's probably the largest city in terms of population in all of Macedonia. But there's no synagogue there. Well, it's a relatively new city. It was settled originally by Roman soldiers and their families as a reward for having served, you know, with Augustus in the wars against Mark Antony and Cleopatra and all of those things leading up to Julius Caesar becoming the emperor. He gave these soldiers this land and he built this city for them. And there's not a synagogue there, but there's a church there. I mean, here is a thoroughly pagan city. Can you imagine a church in the United States? I mean, Las Vegas or Reno or New York City. Just try to think of some of the places where you would associate just every kind of evil and wickedness and immorality. Now, imagine places like that with no churches at all. But they have churches, don't they? You might be a little surprised by that, but some of them do. There's a sound church, a body of Christians who meet in Las Vegas. A fairly large group, I understand. And there may be more than one, but there's one that I know of. But imagine a city like that with just no churches at all. And basically, that's what you have in Philippi. You have some temples to idols in the city, but no real spiritual mindedness. That's the place where Paul plants the church that has come down to us in the 21st century with the greatest reputation for godliness and love and spreading the gospel. Think about the courage it took in a city like Philippi. Again, where there's no real moral standard at all. There's no synagogue. There aren't any people who are trying to adhere to any moral standards. Imagine the courage that it would take to adopt the moral standards of God, to teach that to other people, and to assist Paul. It's a Roman city. Paul's in prison in Rome. It might very well be considered defiance of Rome to have supported Paul, but they didn't care. They had the courage to do whatever it took to preach the gospel. Look at verse 14. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I'm in prison, but that's not stopping me from preaching the gospel. I'm preaching the gospel to those who are in Caesar's household, he says. To the Praetorian Guard in verse 13. And you never wavered in your support of me. You have the courage to preach and teach the gospel regardless of the circumstances. We want to grow numerically, and that's understandable. And sometimes I think we think it's too simple. You know, we think if we just have the right man in the pulpit, that we will grow numerically. We've kind of adopted the preacher as coach philosophy, I think. Or the preacher as manager philosophy. You have a baseball team, and that baseball team's not doing very well. And, you know, this guy that you just paid $140 million to bats 200 and strikes out 100 times. Who gets fired? The batter, the player, or the manager? You have a team that doesn't perform up to expectations. Who gets the boot? The players or the coach? The coach. And I think we've almost come to look on preachers like that. Well, you know, we're not growing. It must be the preacher. You know, if we just had that preacher from down there in Texas, boy, we could grow like wildfire. If we just had that guy from, you know, over in Atlanta, we could just grow like crazy. This is not, incidentally, to defend the work that every preacher is doing where he's located. But, in my experiences, and churches are growing, incidentally. I know of local churches that are growing wonderfully. But you start looking into it, and what you discover is they're growing because, like Philippi, you have a membership who has the courage to spread the gospel. Now, it's because the members are talking to their neighbors. It's because the members are inviting their co-workers. And it's because the members are going out into their communities and living the kind of life that God would have us to live, which is another thing for which He commends the church at Philippi. It's your conduct, how you live. Only conduct yourself, in verse 27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. He mentions three specific things. In verse 27, he talks about their unity. You have one spirit and one mind. You think about the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth didn't have one spirit, did it? It didn't have one mind, but the church at Philippi does. He talks about their effort in verse 27, standing firm and striving together for the faith of the gospel. He talks about their courage in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. The New King James translation says, in no way terrified by your adversaries. They were united, they were determined, and they were courageous, and they were willing to suffer. Verse 29, they were willing to suffer if that's the price they had to pay to be the church that God would have them to be. And we've been studying the church again this entire week, and we've been thinking about what are the characteristics of a local church. But really, the ultimate point of a series like this is to self-examine. What about us? What about us? Can these things be said about this local church? Hopefully they can. Not that we have obtained perfection in any of these things, but I really do think that this local group is trying, under the oversight of our elders, with the scriptural organization that God wants us to have, to be like the church that you read about in Philippi. I just love reading this letter. I love studying this book. I love teaching this book. It's just so uplifting. Can we do this? Can Eastside do this? Can any other local church do this? Well, how did Philippi do it? They did it, if you'll look at chapter 4 and verse 19, with some help, didn't they? They didn't do it alone. Paul said, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We can be, here at Eastside, just exactly like the church that you read about in the Old Testament. We can't do it by ourselves, but we can help each other, and we can rely on God's help and be what God would have us to be. And any local church can be that. We've been asking at the end of the lessons each and every night whether or not you are a member of the body of Christ. We're not asking if you're a member of the Eastside Church of Christ, this local church. We're asking if you're a member of the body of Christ. Have you been added to the body? The exact same thing that causes your sins to be washed away will cause you to be added to the body of Christ. Those people in Acts chapter 2 obeyed the gospel. They heard, they believed, they confessed, they repented of their sins, they were baptized for the remission of sins, and when they did those things, God added them to the body, to the church. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity to be a member of the body of Christ. God will add you to His church, to His body, the body of the saved tonight, in exactly the same way that He did those thousands of people early in the history of the book of Acts, earlier in the story of the book of Acts. If you are a Christian and you're a member of this local church or some other local church, are you contributing to the church trying to the best of its ability to be what God would have it to be? Are you doing your part? Are you carrying your weight? Or have you let the church down? Have you let God down because of sin, some sin that's caused you to be separated? If there's some need that you have of asking forgiveness, being restored to God, asking for strength or supportive encouragement, if there's any way at all that we can help you to be brought back into a right relationship with God, you have the opportunity to do that tonight too. You can become a child of God, or you can come back to God. The invitation is for all who will respond. All you have to do is just step out into the aisle, make your way down to one of these front seats, And we'll help you in whatever way we can. We'll do it right now. While we stand and sing this song, we invite you to come.